mate Emily recently introduced me to a new TV show. It's called The Righteous Gemstones. It's a picture of the family. It's about the Gemstone family. They're a family of pastors in a mega church in the US. They're celebrities, they have a private jet, they live in mansions. They're proud and they're powerful, as you can probably tell by the picture. And they see themselves as God's appointed leaders for the community. They're fiercely protective of their image and their reputation. But you find out very quickly they have a lot of dark secrets to hide. The show is clearly poking fun at prosperity gospel mega churches and the hypocrisy of some of the pastors of some of these churches. And it especially raises some questions about the status and the power of pastors whose congregation members might follow them without question. They would do anything for them. They almost idolise them. Now, the Righteous Gemstones is a pretty extreme situation, and it's probably not something many of us here have experienced, but it raises some questions about our own attitudes to God's church and our roles in it. How do we think about the people who are leaders in churches? Whether they're famous Christian speakers or writers, pastors, lay leaders, elders, or they oversee a particular ministry within the church. So how do we think about them? And how do we think about our own roles in church, especially when we have a leadership role? Are we people who know that the church belongs to God and he deserves the glory? Or are we people who think that the church belongs to us and we deserve authority to run it how we want and then get the glory for what we do? So this brings us to 1 Corinthians. As we read, I'm going to focus on chapter 3, but first it's helpful to give a bit of background. So we can read in Acts 18, if we go back there, that Paul went to Corinth on his second missionary journey. I've got a bit of a map here that traces out his missionary journey. Hopefully you can see the big green arrow that's pointing to Corinth. So he spent nearly 2 years there. He told both Jews and Greeks that Jesus was the Messiah, and then he spent time teaching those who came to faith in Jesus. In this letter to the Corinthian church, it becomes clear very quickly that even though he spent so long with them, they're still very immature in their faith. In chapter 1, you can read that they were divided over who they follow and which apostle they think has the best and purest teaching. Then we see throughout the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 that they seem to have some confusion about wisdom. They still measure things by human wisdom, not God's wisdom. And they don't seem to understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches them God's wisdom. Despite all these problems, and there are more problems past chapter 3, despite all this, Paul still addresses them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and he thanks God for the great things he's already done in them. And you can see that in chapter 1 in his greeting. So then in chapter 3, Paul tells the Corinthian church how to think about their leaders. He shows them the true relationship between the church and their leaders, like himself and Apollos, and he shows them the true relationship between the church and God. So look with me at verses 1 to 4. You can read it on the screen with me. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere human beings? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? Paul points out that the Corinthians were immature people of the flesh when he met them. It was actually okay when he met them that they were immature because they didn't know Jesus back then. So in verse 2, he says he figuratively fed them with milk, which was all they could manage at the time. I take it that means he taught them like basic things about what it meant, or basic things about Jesus and what it meant to follow him. But now, you get to verse 2 and 3, Paul is rebuking them because they still haven't grown up. Their behaviour shows they're still acting in a human way, not a spiritual way. And the key evidence for this lack of growth is their division over who they follow. Paul or Apollos, or if you look back at chapter 1, even Peter. Not many of them say they follow Christ. All of this shows they're elevating these leaders far too highly. So in the rest of this chapter, Paul takes them through reasons why they mustn't elevate these leaders so highly. He downplays the role of the leaders and instead lifts the Corinthian sights to God because the church belongs to him. First, Paul shows the Corinthians that Christian leaders are merely God's servants. In verses 5 to 9, he takes us out to the farm, points to the crops growing in the fields. Let's read from verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labour. For we are God's co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Are any of you farmers? Show of hands. Okay. Or ex-farmers, we'll expand that. Okay, a couple of you. So you would know a lot more than I do about what's involved in making crops grow. Personally, I like gardening, but that's all I have for a backyard at the moment. So pot plants it is. From my limited experience, I know that planting and watering are really important, but these aren't the only things involved in making crops or flowers grow. There are a lot of things beyond my knowledge and control. So what I do is only a small part of the whole process. Of course, I still need to do the job I've been given, but in the end, I can't actually make the plants grow. Paul uses that farming illustration to explain his and Apollos' role in the Corinthian church. He planted the seed, so he came and told them the good news about Jesus and helped them get started in their faith. Then Apollos came along later and watered. He discipled them, helped them keep going in their faith. But neither of them are actually anything, really, because God gave the church growth, not Paul, not Apollos. And as we saw in verse 5, God assigned each of them different tasks. And then he said in verses 8 and 9 that he and Apollos are on the same team. They're on God's team as his servants, working in God's field, the church. They're not in competition with each other. They're on the same team. So in light of this, what are the Corinthians to do? Well, they need to change their perspective from Apollos helped me grow the most, so I follow him, to God used Apollos to help me grow, so I follow God. That was the Corinthians. What about us here today? I don't think it's wrong. I don't think Paul is saying it's wrong to prefer the way one Christian leader teaches compared to another. I think we naturally can understand and connect and engage with some people better than others. It sounds like you've had a few guest speakers over the last few months, so you've probably noticed that yourself. But what he is saying is that we mustn't raise the leader we connect with so much that we forget that they are God's servants, not his equals. Or worse, we mustn't give them even more significance than we do to God. That goes for our attitudes towards our pastors, leaders in denominations, even authors of Christian books. And then what is Paul saying to those of us who are leaders in the church? Here are some questions that might help us think it through. Do we feel threatened when another church or another leader in our church seems to have more success than us? You know, the church services and other events are really well attended. The people they evangelize immediately give their lives to Christ. Or the people they disciple are the absolute model of Christian maturity. When that happens, remember, these leaders are God's servants and God is the one who makes people grow. Or on the other hand, perhaps we feel threatened or resentful when someone else is given a leadership role ahead of us. Now, something like this actually happened to me fairly recently at my church. And to be honest, it was a bit upsetting to be overlooked for this role. But in the last few weeks, as I've been reading this passage again, I've been reminded that the church belongs to God, not to me. Even if I have great ideas on how things could be done or have the knowledge or skills to do a particular ministry role well, it doesn't automatically mean I have the right to get that role. Honestly, that's thinking of myself too highly, thinking I'm more important than I actually am. Going back to Paul's analogy, it's like thinking I have the power to make the seeds grow and not that I'm simply God's servant. This also reminds me that God's servants, including me and the person who was given this role, we're working towards the same purpose. God can choose to use one of us or both of us or just decide to work through us in different ways. That might still be hard for me at times, but if I lift my sight to God and His glory, my perspective changes. From another angle then, how do we think about when we're doing well as a church or as leaders? Things like our church and ministry is flourishing and everyone around us, like everyone in town or elsewhere notices that and wants to do what we're doing because it's so fruitful. Now, of course, it's useful to think about strategies when things are going well and when things aren't going well. Sometimes there might be things that we need to change or things that we do need to keep doing so that we can be more effective. But we all need to remember we are God's servants and God is the one who makes people grow. So this brings us to verses 10 to 15. Paul changes the metaphor at the end of verse 9. He puts away his shovel and his watering can, puts on his safety hat and his high-vis gear, and takes us out to a construction site. And with the new metaphor, he raises the stakes. He's not just saying now that Christian leaders are God's servants, but he points out God will judge them for their work. Let's read from verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burnt up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. In verse 10, Paul says he laid a foundation. In verse 11, he explains that foundation is Jesus. Now, whoever builds on that foundation needs to build with materials that will last, materials that are solid and sturdy. Now, most of us, I think, would have a fair idea of what kind of materials are good to use when building a house, even if we haven't gone through that process ourselves. You know, things like bricks are more sturdy than straw and they don't get soggy in the rain, right? So we kind of get the idea. But what does this metaphor point to? And what does it mean when it comes to ministry? I think most likely he means the building materials need to match the quality of the foundation. Jesus, the foundation, is both precious and sturdy. He's the precious Son of God, and he never changes in his love. And his sovereignty over all creation. So, building a church with precious and sturdy materials would mean things like discipleship, based on helping people grow to be more like Jesus, always pointing to Jesus in sermons and Bible study groups. Focusing on Jesus in evangelism. Building with these things will help people in the church become mature and endure in their faith until the end. Of course, remembering that God ultimately is the one who makes people grow. Contrast those things to building a church around just interest groups or social justice or even well-run outreach programs. Or really eloquent preaching, or on yourself and your leadership role. going back to the Righteous Gemstones, their building materials were basically about having a massive, shiny megachurch building and an impressive reputation. Now, most of the things I've just mentioned aren't inherently bad, but on their own, they're not going to build people up in their faith in Jesus and help them become mature. Has anyone been following the development of the South Road motorway, particularly around Darlington? Yeah, following the news or daring to drive on it? I don't go down that way very much, so it's different every time I drive along South Road and gets pretty stressful because I just don't know which lane to be in, so yeah, anyway. Avoid it if you can. Do you remember in May last year, there was some heavy rain for a few days, and then a section of the wall along the motorway collapsed. The picture over there. Pretty scary. Whatever that material was, it didn't stand up to the test. It couldn't handle a few days of rain. It didn't serve its purpose. It was really dangerous. And a lot of people were really angry at the builders for doing a shoddy job with taxpayer money. I said before that Paul raises the stakes here. We see that in the fact a Christian leader's work will be tested. We see it in verses 14 and 15 in particular. If the work survives the test, God will reward the builder. If the work is burnt up, if it doesn't last, the builder will suffer loss, though they themselves will be saved. There's both comfort and challenge for us here. There's comfort for people in any kind of ministry because the success of our ministry work doesn't save us and failure doesn't condemn us. That's a great comfort. But the challenge for people in ministry is that we will face God's judgment for our work. If our work is dodgy, if we try to build up our ministries on anything other than Jesus, we will suffer by losing the people we minister to because they haven't put their faith in Jesus. Or they haven't matured because we haven't built in a way that helps them grow in Jesus. As confronting as this is for leaders, it's also a comfort for everyone in the church, particularly if you're not in a leadership position. God loves his church and is fiercely protective of her. So he takes it seriously when church leaders don't build on him. Why is Paul telling the Corinthians this? Again, he's downplaying the status of Christian leaders and he's showing them that God is the one who is ultimately in charge of his church. Paul then raises the stakes even more in the next two verses. Verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy them. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Do you hear that? And if anyone destroys God's temple, the church, God will destroy them. Destroying God's temple is an affront to God, and it de-glorifies him because it tears down the place, the community in which God has placed his Spirit. In verses 14 and 15, he says that someone's poor quality work will result in them suffering loss, but not loss of their salvation. But here, someone who destroys God's church will face God's wrath and lose their salvation. This is really sobering and challenging, both for church members and church leaders. The Corinthians are at risk of destroying the church by their quarrelling and their divisions, as chapter 1 shows, and by their promotion of immorality, as chapter 5 shows. And if they continue in these things, they're at risk of being destroyed by God. So Paul calls them to stop. And he calls us as well to stop and think about our own attitudes, our words and our actions. Are we people who are destroying God's church? Either in what we do as church members or church leaders. Although this is sobering, Paul is warning the Corinthians, and this means they have the opportunity to change. There's hope. they can change to love God and his church. So we also have the opportunity to change now. Again, with the challenge, there's also comfort. Again, God is so passionate about his church that he won't let people tear it down. He is so fiercely protective of her that he will destroy anyone who tries to destroy her. Going back to the gemstones, they love their status as pastors of a successful, well-known church. They love having people follow them and idolize them. But it's clear they don't love God and they don't love his church, because they don't see themselves as God's servants in the same position as any other servant. They don't build people up to love Jesus. They only point people to themselves and how apparently amazing they are. The gemstones are an extreme case, but there are lots of ways we might do this more subtly. Craving attention and recognition from the people we minister to, feeling jealous of other Christian leaders, trying to prove that we're better, changing our strategies or our style to attract more people into our church, but just slightly changing our message and avoiding the hard parts of the gospel so that hopefully people would stick around longer. All of these things, even if they're not obvious, end up elevating ourselves and de-glorifying God. It's building with shaky materials and ultimately damaging the church who God so passionately loves and protects. So let's pray that God will help us be humble and self-aware as members and leaders of the church, and that he'll help us love his church like he does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for everything you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you for establishing your church. And we thank you for what we see here, that you love your church and you protect your church. I pray for each of us here that as we reflect on this passage, you'll hear what you have to say to us about our own attitudes, about ourselves and our leaders. Please help us to be humble, recognize that we are merely your servants doing your work, not our own work. Help us to keep evaluating our own actions, our own thoughts, so that we can be pointing people to you and not ourselves, and give you the glory. Amen.